So we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and we've just finished the sacrificial system. We finished up the sacrificial system last week, I think, or the week before. And we talked about how there's five sacrifices that the people of Israel would have to make. God has given them these sacrifices, and the entire book of Leviticus, by the way, is for this purpose. It was a way for mankind to draw near to God, right? Which is, by the way, you know, every religion on this earth, the purpose of it is people have decided that there is a way that they think the world should be, and we realize that the world isn't that way, right? This is not something that's exclusive to Christianity. This is for all mankind everywhere, right? Every religious system, every philosophical belief system, every morality system, every sociological attempt, all of it is trying to make up the difference between the way that we see things are on this earth and the way that we know that things should be, and we know that they're not. Right? Leviticus is another one of these attempts. It's realizing, the people of Israel realizing that there is a God out there that we are not pleasing, and we want to have unity with him again, but we don't know how. And so God is telling his people how they can have a relationship with him. So the first part of this book is the sacrificial system. And like I said, there's five sacrifices. The first one was the burnt offering sacrifice. And it was a picture of coming before God and offering all of yourself to him. Right? And we talked about how that's the most important sacrifice that there is. Because if you don't want to offer all of your life to God, then the rest of the book of Leviticus is kind of useless anyway. Right? Because really, if you don't want to be with God, then why would you go through the legal system of getting to be with God? It makes no sense. The second and third sacrifices were all about giving thanks to God and celebrating the peace and the unity that they could have with him through this system. And the fourth and the fifth sacrifices dealt with sin, the understanding that not only is the world not the way it should be, but neither am I. Right? No matter what standard I put on myself in morality, I can't live up to it. Right? No matter what I think I should do, I don't do it. I fall short, and they recognize that. And God is saying, not only do you fall short to your own system of morality and the way you think you should live, but you certainly fall short of mine. And because I'm holy and because I'm just, I must judge all amounts of iniquity, all amounts of sin in your life. And the only way you can have fellowship with me is if you do these sacrifices. And that will build a bridge between us to have fellowship. Okay? Leviticus 8 through 10 deals with the priesthood. So we have the sacrificial system, and we have all these other ordinances that are going to be done throughout the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 8 through 10 deals with setting up a group of people that God's going to ordain to minister to the people and to allow them to do these sacrifices and allow them to go through these rituals to have unity with God. To put it another way, the priests were supposed to be forerunners. They were supposed to be people that went before the nation as a whole to get unity with God so that they could lead other people into unity with God. And they would be going through these systems as well, right? The priests, we talked about it when we went through the sin offerings. The priests were the first people to make the sin offerings. They were the first people to admit that they were a mess and needed reconciliation between them and God that could only be gotten through a sacrifice. And Leviticus 8 through 10 not only talks about the ordination of these people, meaning God ordaining them for this ministry to his people, but it ultimately shows the failure of the priesthood. Because as awesome as the ordination ceremony is, we'll talk about it more next week, but as awesome as the ordination ceremony is, there was a beautiful coming on of God's glory that happens. And it's incredible, it's amazing, and I encourage you guys to read it on your own time. We'll read it again tomorrow. Next week we'll read it in detail. But there's an amazing coming of God's glory at the ordination of these priests. And it's so beautiful and it's so encouraging that two of the priests stand up and they try to add something to what God is doing. And God ends up striking them dead. And it's this really, really crazy chapter of the Bible. But what it deals with the fact that these priests could never do what God intended them to do. They could never bring people to God because they themselves were separated from God by their sin and their corruption. Right? Their very mortality shows us that they could not teach us how to be with God who is immortal. All right, so what does God do about this? Well, we as Christians, we believe that God sent his Son to die for our sins. And in so doing, what his Son becomes is he becomes, as the Bible calls him, our great high priest. And so what we're going to be focusing on tonight is we're going to be focusing on the success of the Son of God in being our high priest. What did Jesus do in his office of high priest that separates us from sin? And what does he continue to do every day? Because those of you guys who think that Jesus is just chilling up in heaven, you're wrong. Jesus is ministering every day in his office of high priest, every day for you and for me, every day. And we need to understand what he's doing. And again, this is an aside, but we've been talking about this with the book of Leviticus. Because the church has gotten so far away from the Old Testament, unfortunately, we don't understand what Jesus is all about. We only get that he died for our sins. And that's a huge part of his ministry. We're going to talk about that tonight. But it's not all of it. There's much, much more that Jesus does for us. And we need to understand it so that we can rejoice in it, we can receive it, and we can grow in our relationship with him as a result of it. So we're going to be going through select verses from the book of Hebrews. Those of you guys who have ever gone through it, what the book of Hebrews is aimed at doing is it's aimed at showing that Jesus fulfills the law in the way that man never could. Right? Hebrews is showing that our way of thinking of religion, of we understand there's a way that things are and there's a way that things should be, and we're trying to bridge that gap. The book of Hebrews says, no, you got it the other way around. Right? The way that things are going to get back to perfection is not through us in our works getting to God and becoming the way that we should be, but it's instead God, who is the way that things should be, becoming like us, becoming fragile and corrupted, becoming someone who could be killed. And bearing our corruption and death on the cross, he transfers us to become the way that things ought to be. Right? That's what we believe about Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14 says this, and every priest, right, so he's talking about the old covenant, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So what he's saying is that in the old covenant, these priests would every day come before the altars and sacrifice animal after animal after animal, and blood would be running down this altar every day, throughout the day, through the feasts, through the non-feast days, all the time signifying the fact that these animals could never actually separate us from our sins. Our good deeds could never, ever make a way between us and God. They were insufficient in themselves, and so they had to be done away with. And how did that happen? Next part of the verse. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay, powerful verse, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It really is. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I'm going to break that verse apart, and I'm going to show you that this verse is the key to the entire book of Hebrews as a whole. Right, we're going to see what does it mean that we're perfected forever? How did Jesus do that? And what does it mean that we're being sanctified, and how does Jesus do that? Right? Because these are the two parts of his priestly ministry. His priestly ministry is what he's done to perfect us forever and what he's doing to make us sanctified. Those are what Jesus does in his office of high priest. So let's focus on the first part, that by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay, so the first part says that we are perfected forever. How did this happen? How did Jesus make a way for this to occur? Well, throughout the book of Hebrews, he gets into it. He gets into the details of how Jesus did this. And the book of Romans also goes into great detail about how this happened. But essentially, I'll give you guys the cliff notes. Okay, the issue with mankind and God is a deep one, and it's a personal one, because it messes up on a couple of levels. The first level, that we are disunified from God, is based on the fact that we have sin in us. I don't have time to go through an entire demonstration of what sin is, but essentially what the Bible says about all of us is that we are born in sin. Right? We're born in sin. We didn't learn or acquire sin. We weren't born perfect. We weren't born pure and then acquired imperfections. We were born imperfect. There was something greatly wrong with us at the hour of our birth, right? We inherited a particular nature that goes away from God. Now, what does this nature do? This nature delights in doing wrong and abhors doing right. This nature delights in reflecting self-glory and abhors reflecting the glory of God. Right? That's what this sinful nature is all about. Right? So when I tell a little kid to not do something, his sinful nature is so corrupt and it's so evil and it's so wicked that the second I tell him not to do something, he wants to do it even more. Right? The fact that it's wrong makes it more desirable for this kid. Right? And that's same for all of us. We're all like that. Whenever someone says, don't do this, there's a certain rush that we get by breaking the rules. We're like, man, this is great. You know, this feels awesome to do this. Right? And there's something in us that when we're told not to do something or we're told to do something, there's something in us that rebels. That we say, I don't want to do that. Right? We get tired of it. We don't like it. It's to such a high extent that a lot of people in our culture believe that the way to get rid of people sinning or people being bad is to get rid of all laws and morality. They're like, man, if we just stop telling people what to do, they would naturally just do the right thing because they all notice that there's that sinful nature in us. That the second we tell people to do right things, they don't want to do it anymore. Right? We almost prefer it if no one tells us what to do. We're just like, don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. Right? I'm going to follow my heart and my heart's going to lead me to what I need to do in reality. Right? That's one area of our sinful nature before God. It's this idea that we're born in a sinful nature. Now, where did it come from? Where it came very simply from the Garden of Eden, the fall of man. Adam and Eve were given a commandment by God. And since he is all just, this commandment is law. Right? And he said, don't eat of this tree. And they did it anyway. Now, when they ate of that tree, what it signified is that God must now judge mankind. That he must judge mankind because we didn't do what he asked us to do. And because he is all just, he must judge that action. He has to do it. Okay? And that's where our sin originated from. And that's the first obstacle that God has to overcome. He has to overcome the idea that mankind willingly sinned against me. And I am all just and I must judge what they did. But he doesn't want to judge us because he doesn't want us to get what's coming to us, which is separation from him for all eternity. Right? He doesn't want us to live in an imperfect state anymore. He wants to perfect us. He wants to bring us back into fellowship with him. But he has to overcome that obstacle. The second obstacle that he has to overcome, which is probably even more daunting in a lot of ways, is the fact that not only did we sin against God, but it's why we sinned against God. That's the real problem. When we ate of the fruit, it signified the fact that we don't trust God. And that's just a reality. Mankind does not trust God. And it does show itself a lot in our sinful nature, but it more shows itself in the way that you view God. You and I view God in a corrupted way now. Usually, when I think about God, for me, I can only speak for me. You guys are going to have to reflect on your own lives and the way that you relate to God. But for me, I usually look at God as someone who is all-powerful in the sky, who has a lot of blessings and a lot of riches and a lot of wealth, and he withholds those good things from me simply because he wants to. Simply because he gets off on being withholding. Right? That God could make my life a lot better, but he just chooses not to. So every single time I get into a problem in my life where I lose something I really cared about, I look at God and I say, God, why are you doing this to me? Right? Why aren't you helping me out? I thought that you loved me, right? In what way do you care for me as your son if you won't give me something that I need? Right? Or when I want something really good. I want something really good. Instead of believing that, like, man, if God is loving towards me and he'll give me whatever I need, instead of that, I try to figure out formulas and ways to get from God what I actually want. Because I don't believe that God will do it any other way. So to put it another way, to put it in a simple example, if I believe that, let's say I want a good job, I want a good career. Back, even when I was, before I joined the Marine Corps, which was my dream, by the way, in high school, I wanted to be a Marine more than anything else. Right? So I wanted to be a Marine, and I was like, dude, this is going to be awesome. But I was like, I was afraid. I was afraid it wasn't going to happen. I was afraid that God was going to take it away from me at the last moment because he's a jerk. And so I was like, okay, I need to make sure that I'm going to get on God's good side. So I started fervently fighting my sin and seeking God in his word and going to church and doing all the things I knew I should be doing, all the while believing that God's up in heaven looking at me and being like, man, I want to keep him away from his dream, but he's doing so good, you know, I guess I have to, you know, and he would like let me in. So I was like thinking about these formulas to get from God what I really wanted. And like I said, most religion is about that. It's about trying to figure out the formula, trying to crack the code to get from God what you really want. Now, why do you have to do that? It's because you don't trust God. It's because you don't trust God. Trusting in God, having faith in God, is not about believing that he exists. Almost about 80% of the population of Earth believes in the existence of God. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you trust in his character? Do you believe in him? Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said over and over and over again, believe in me and you will be saved. Believe in me and you will be saved. And if we really think that Jesus meant believe in me in the sense of believe that I exist, then he's an idiot, right? He's a fool. Obviously, they believe he exists. He's standing right in front of them. Jesus is not saying believe in my existence. He's saying believe in my character. Do you trust me? When I say that I'm all you need, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? When I say that through me you can have forgiveness of your sins, do you believe that? Or are you still trying through works to make your conscience clear? Do you believe that I am all that is necessary to bring you unity before God? Right? To put it in the words of the author of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, do you believe that Jesus is sufficient to perfect you forever? Do you think that he is able to do that? That everything you look at in your life and you see imperfection, imperfection, imperfection. I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way I talk. I don't like the way I do this. I don't like the way I do that, right? I don't like the fact that I sin. I don't like my job. I don't like how wealthy I am, right? Do you believe that Jesus is so sufficient in what he does as your high priest? That through what he did for you and not through what you could do for yourself, he can perfect you for all time. That's what it means to believe in the character of God. It means to believe what he said and to trust in his nature. How many of us, though, fear praying to God and asking him about things because we're afraid that just by asking him about something, he's going to torture us? How many Christians fear that if we don't do the right things, God will intentionally make your life worse because he's against you? How many of us are afraid of the character of God? That must be overcome. So when you look at these two issues, you see these two problems of we're sinners, God must judge us, and we don't trust God at all. We don't trust God at all. How can God overcome both obstacles? Well, works can't do it for either one. Right? If you're guilty before the law, works can never make you not guilty. That's just a fact. But the second thing that's also true is that if you don't trust somebody, doing good things for them will also not make you trust them. If you don't believe in the character of another human being, doing good things for that person won't make you trust them any more or less. In fact, it probably will make you trust them less. If you're constantly working for someone who you don't like and you don't believe in, it'll make you resentful of their laziness. There are a lot of Christians, myself included, who have resented God for doing good things. Right, that I'll do good works for God and I'll resent him. I'll be like, man, like you better be happy with what I'm sacrificing for you, Lord. You know, look at what I'm giving up for you. You know, because you demand it. You tell me I can't do these things even though I really want to do them. You're wrong. And I get upset. I get frustrated at God. Right? Good works can never fix what's been broken. What could? Well, the only way to fix justice is if justice is paid. And the only way to fix trust is if trust is demonstrated. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he fixes our issue with sin by paying justice for us. On the cross, when Jesus was bearing the sins of humanity, when he was literally bearing the cost of what you and I have done, he said, as he breathed his last, he said, tetelestai, right? Which is translated, it is finished. And I like the translation. It's a good translation to show that Jesus has finished our salvation on the cross. But a lot of people don't know that the Greek word tetelestai is actually, it's an accounting term. And it could literally be translated, it is paid. Right? That when Jesus was on the cross and he's suffering for your sins and my sins, what's he saying? He's saying the justice that needed to have a payment is being paid right now in full. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never pay the price for what you and I have done. God's anger and his wrath is not against bulls and goats. He's not upset with bulls and goats. He's upset with us. And because of that, only a man could pay for the sins of man. So God pays for the sins that we can never pay for ourselves. But the second obstacle that he has to overcome is our issue with trust. Well, God, knowing that no amount of faithfulness demonstrated by humanity could fix that problem, he himself demonstrates faithfulness to us by giving up all of his prerogatives of God, giving up all of his perfection, all of his pleasures, all of his riches, all of his power, and to become someone so fragile and so weak that he could be killed by his own creation. And when we look at that, and we see that in that action of the cross, we see that by one offering, by what offering? The cross, Jesus has perfected forever all of us. That it restores my ability to trust in God in that one offering. And now I can trust his character and I can know, God, if you were willing to die for me, if you were willing to give everything so that I could have fellowship and union with you, if you were willing to literally send your son to die on my behalf, I can trust that you want what's best for my life. If you didn't withhold your son from me, what else could you possibly withhold from me? See, every other blessing on this earth that God can give us is easy for him to do. I hope you guys know that. It's simple. If God wanted to give me better health, it wouldn't even take more than a thought for him to do that. If God wanted to give me more money, again, in a thought, in a moment, in an instant, he could give that to me. But if God wanted to give me his son, that's not simple for God. He is giving us something in Jesus that he could never restore. He is taking on something that he can never give back. He is bearing something that he will never be able to unbear, right? God demonstrates his faithfulness towards humanity by doing the one thing that is hard for him, and that would be dying on our behalf, right? So as our faith in God is restored through looking at his sacrifice, through staring at it and understanding it in greater depth and clarity throughout our lives, and as we believe that his sacrifice was enough for us, we are perfected forever. So what does that mean? That's how he did it, but what does it mean? What it means is that everything that you've done, are doing, and could do is so overly paid for by the blood of Christ. To put it another way, the blood of Christ is so sufficient that when he looks at you, in spite of all the wrong that you've done, he sees you as perfect. Right? And I like the fact that it says perfected forever. It means that there is no time attached to your perfection. Meaning a Christian can't slip in and out of perfection. It's not like you're perfect today, but you could blow it and you could become imperfect tomorrow. That the perfection that Jesus bought for you on the cross is so sufficient that it is eternal. It's something you cannot slip in and out of. This was such a vital truth for me to wrap my mind around, especially as I struggled against sin in my own life. Sins of self-gratification, sins of sexual lust, sins of pride and arrogance and anger, and all the other things that I deal with on a daily basis. As I was dealing with those things, you see, I was dealing with them in order to gain favor with God. I didn't understand the idea that I was perfected forever. I didn't believe that. Right? I looked at my life and I was like, how could I be called perfected forever when my life is anything but? That makes no sense. And because I didn't feel perfected forever, and because I didn't believe that I was perfected forever, I had completely, not knowing it, I had completely done away with Jesus' priestly ministry to save me. And I was in my own strength trying to be good enough. I was failing because I didn't receive what Jesus had done. I didn't trust him. I didn't trust what he said about me. And you and I will slip in and out of this faithlessness all the time. Whenever you're sitting alone at home and you feel that weight of your guilt and your shame, you feel that self-hatred sink in, you look in the mirror and you are unhappy with what you see, and you wish that you were someone or something else, and you become very discouraged, is because your flesh is fighting the truth of what God says about you, that you are perfected forever. If you're perfect, you can't be better than that. There is no greater that you could become if you are perfected forever. That we as Christians, we believe that our righteousness, another, it's a fancy word, all it means is your rightness before God, your holiness before God, was perfected by what Jesus did and cannot be added to by what you and I do. Every other belief system on this earth also teaches that there are levels of glory, meaning that there's levels of salvation, right? You could become kind of saved, saved, really saved, and super saved, right? You can grow in your salvation. You become more holy than you are right now through works. Christianity is the only one that teaches that it's either faith in what Jesus did alone or nothing at all. Either you and I will stand before God one day in the righteousness paid for by his Son, by faith alone, or you will stand before God in the righteousness that you yourself have built through your works and actions. There is no middle ground. You cannot have both. You can't say, I'll take a little Jesus and a little of my own works. Either you stand perfected through Christ, or you stand fallen through yourself. That's what we have to understand as Christians. So to receive this idea of being perfected forever, what does it take? Well, it just takes faith. It just takes trust in what Jesus Christ did for you. Like I said, you're going to doubt that. Just because you believe it now doesn't mean that you're not going to doubt it later, but that does nothing to your perfection. Your faith in Jesus is something that you give to him in a moment. Your salvation is something you give to him in a moment. It's not something that must be practiced at all times, meaning it's not like only when I have faith that Jesus is enough, I am saved. It means the fact that I believed in him perfected me forever. And now as I continue to walk with him, that faith is being refined through what he's taking me through. That's what it means. Perfected forever. Throughout your week, that would be an encouragement towards you. Ask yourself that question, do you believe that? Do you believe Hebrews 10:14? Do you look at that and you say, yes, God, what you did for me is enough. You're enough. I can't add to it. You're good enough. Right? I don't need anything else besides this. Your perfection is sufficient for me. I don't need to try to become more and more wealthy to try to fill the empty hole that I feel that I'm not as I should be. I don't need to become more and more attractive to feel like I'm a better person. I don't need to do more and more works to feel like I'm a better person. I don't need, right? I stand in what you did alone. Well, what's this next part? Those who are being sanctified. Sanctified is a fancy word in Christianity. All it means is being made holy. To put it another way, God is the only one who is holy. So to be sanctified means to be made more and more like God. Right? We use this terminology in our culture, to become godly. Right? That's what it means. So what he's saying is we're perfected forever already. By what? Faith. But that's not the end of Jesus' ministry. He is making us holy. But the only people who are being made holy, and you guys got to understand, this is so valuable to get. The only people who are being made holy are the people who are already perfected forever. If you're not perfected forever, you are not being made holy. All of your righteous acts are affronts to God because they are done out of pride and selfishness as opposed to a celebration of his finished work on the cross. The only way you could be made holy is if you believe and you know that you are perfected forever. Then you have hope to be made holy. Well, what this means, in essence, is like I said, you stand before God perfected forever, but practically, you and I aren't perfect. Practically, you and I fall and we sin and we fail every single day. We make mistakes. And what the Bible says is the number one thing that's making you unhappy is your sin. I mean, if you look at your life and you're unhappy, you're unsatisfied, the number one thing, the thing that is making you unhappy is not because you're not living the life that you think you should. It is your sin. It is the fact that God is enough for you and you don't have him. You're separated by your actions and your deeds. And God is saying that throughout our lives, he can make us more and more joyous as he purges us of our sinful behavior and makes us more and more like his son every day. And Jesus' ministry, his ministry to us, that is still being done, is that he is making you holy. There's a couple verses that I want to read for you guys really quickly to show this, to demonstrate this reality. The first one's Hebrews 7, verse 25. This is speaking of Jesus, about his priestly ministry. He says, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This means that Jesus in his priestly ministry, one of the things that the priests would do is they would bear the people of Israel on their hearts. They would come before God and they would sacrifice for the people of Israel. They would represent the people to God. That was their role. But they were limited by their own frailties, their weaknesses, their sins, and they were limited even by their deaths. They couldn't perfectly intercede for people the way that they needed to. Jesus can. It says that he lives forever to make intercession for us. Meaning that Jesus' ministry in heaven right now, if you're ever wondering, what is Jesus doing right now? He is literally spending every second of every day praying for you and for me, interceding for us. He sees our lives and he sees the things that are making you unhappy. Not the things that you think are making you unhappy, the things that are actually making you unhappy. And he's praying for you. He's praying for you every second of the day. This is demonstrated to us even in an even more clear way, I believe, in Romans 8, verse 26 through 27. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, meaning that you don't actually know what's best for you. You don't know how to pray. You don't know the right things to ask for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts and knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It means that when Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who is also God, are praying, interceding for us before the throne of God, they're praying for what we actually need all the time. They see you. They see me in all of my troubles, in all of my strifes, in all of my trials, in all of my sufferings and loss, in all of my arguments, in all of my frustrations, and in all of my failures, and they do not cease to pray for me in what I really need before God. The most powerful way I believe this is demonstrated to us in all the Bible is found in the gospel accounts, where Peter is speaking to Jesus the night of the Last Supper, the night of Jesus' betrayal. And Jesus tells Peter some disheartening news. He tells Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. You're going to fail tonight, Peter. And he says, but Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that after you have been restored, you will come and restore your brethren. This is a picture of Jesus' earthly ministry, his priestly ministry to us that is still going on to this day. That every day there is an accuser. There is someone out to get all of us. And that is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He stands before God and he asks God every day to sift you like wheat. He asks God every day that he would be allowed to take from you the things that you love most. And he asks God that your sins would be so severe that they would crush your faith and remove you from God. And he asks God that God would remove his protection from you and wipe you out. And it says that every day, at the same time, Jesus is standing up for you. And he's interceding before his Father. And he is praying for what you really need. And he has the ear of the Father. And the Father will do as his Son asks. Because he has received the name above every other name. And he is the priest that no one here could have ever been. And that means that we should have utmost of confidence and boldness in our relationship with God. When things happen that are bad, when I go through trials and struggles, when I suffer, when I lose things, I understand this isn't happening outside of the knowledge of God. God's not, he didn't slip up. He didn't make a mistake. Jesus is praying for you in whatever you're going through. He knows what you're going through and he knows what you need. And he is asking the Father for what you need. And you may be frustrated with God because you don't feel like you are getting what you need. But in reality, you are. I like this prayer that I heard from a pastor up in New York. He said, "Father, I know that you do all things in the same exact way that I would do them if only I had your wisdom." So he recognizes that God the Father is ultimately, God the Son is praying for him, and God the Father is doing for him ultimately what he himself would have asked if he was smart enough to realize what he needed. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we could see that this passage is true. We don't know what we need. We don't know what we need. If I just think back a couple years, you know, I always use this example with people, that if you think back to yourself when you were in middle school, think back to the things that you wanted the most. Imagine if God were to come down to you tonight and he were to say, "Hey, you know what? I know that you wanted these things so badly in middle school. So you know what I'm going to do? Every one of your deepest desires you had as a middle schooler, I'm going to grant to you right now." Right? Every single one of them. Now, for most of us, we would look back and we would say, "God, help me know," right? You know, thank God he didn't answer those prayers. Thank God I didn't get what I really wanted, right? That guy was an idiot, right? Okay, well, let's take it a little further. Think about the things that you wanted most when you were a sophomore in high school. Imagine if God were to allow that to happen to you. Once again, most of us who are thinking, we're like, no way, you know? Maybe some of them, but most of the stuff that I wanted the most, it would be bad for me if I had that right now. Right? I think about the kind of people I wanted to hang out with, the kind of woman I wanted to be with for the rest of my life, the kind of career I wanted to have, the kind of, right? Everything that I look back on that I wanted so badly as an 18-year-old, I look back and I'm like, man, I was an idiot. I was a fool. Right? And what that means for us is that the age that you are right now, unfortunately, you're a fool. And so am I. The things that I want most in my life right now are probably what's most wrong for me. But it's going to take me about 5 years to realize that. So in 5 or 10 years, if you guys were to come to me and be like, "Hey, Peter, you know, are you happy you didn't get what you wanted more than anything when you were 28? I'd be like, "Yes, you know, yes." Because I don't know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for me. But I trust the one who's interceding for me. I trust the one who cares so much about me that he groans in ways that are too deep for words. I trust the one who died for me. That if God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Right? That's where my faith should be built. And that's where I will find peace. And that is where I will find strength. What else does this do for us? It gives us the confidence. If you know that Jesus is for you, if you know that you are perfected forever, and if you know that he is doing everything in his power to make you as you need to be, everything in his power to bring you to him, he is going to save you to the uttermost. If you believe all that, it will give you confidence in the way that you talk to God. This is Hebrews verse 4, 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." The times where I most want to avoid God are the times where I most need his help. And that's the great irony. The times where I bail in the worst possible ways, or the times where I'm struggling in the deepest possible ways, are the times where I need God's grace and mercy more than any other time in my life. But because I don't understand God's love, and I don't understand God's goodness, and I don't understand that God is for me, I fear going to talk to him when I'm at my worst. I try only going to God when I'm at my best. And I try only talking to God about the things that are best. I don't want to bring my yuck before the throne. I think about all the times that I struggle, you know, not only with sexual lust, but all the times I struggle, I'll use this example because most people can understand it a little bit better. I think about the times I struggle in my anger. When I get into a fight with somebody, And I go away for a little bit, and I'm sitting down, and I'm thinking about everything that person said, and I'm thinking about how much I hate them, and I know that I should talk to God about it. I know I should pray, but I don't. I don't pray. I don't talk to God. I don't go into His presence. I don't ask for help. And so instead, I just stew in my wrath, and I let it consume me. Right? It's because I don't understand that God's for me. It's because I don't believe that He's there to help me. There's another reason why I don't do it, and I think it's kind of really weird that I do this, but I don't know, maybe some of you will relate. A movie came out not too long ago. It was a documentary about Jim Carrey, who's a pretty famous comedian. And they talked to him about his career, and there's this really interesting thing. Those of you guys who know Jim Carrey, you'll understand this. Those of you guys who don't, you probably won't get it too much. But they asked him, like, what was the moment where your career took off? And he said, what happened was he was sitting home late at night, and he was thinking, like, what do I want? What do I want? What do I want? What do I want? And he went to bed thinking about that. And he woke up the next morning, and he said he had an epiphany. And instead of saying, what do I want? He said, what do they want? Right? I don't care about what I want as a career. What do people want? And he thought about that all day, and he came to a conclusion. He says, what people want more than anything is to be free of their problems. What people want more than anything is to be free of what weighs them down. And so with that epiphany, he stood up, and this is like his famous, it's like his catchphrase, right? So ever since then. He stood up in front of a crowded theater, and he said, how is everybody doing tonight? And before anyone can answer, he said, all righty then, and he moved on to the rest of his stuff, right? And he said, in that moment, he said, I had become a leader to all the people who wanted to be free of their problems. Because he said, in that moment, they realized, they knew that I really didn't care what anyone else thought but myself. He says, I was so free of my worries that I could do whatever I wanted in that moment. Right? And people attracted to me because of that. And he's right. You know, if you look at all of Jim Carrey's movies, they were attracted to them because they pull us out of reality. They pull us out of our problems. We don't really, some of his more recent stuff, probably not. But, you know, they didn't do so well in the box office either. But, you know, like, his most famous movies, which would be like Dumb and Dumber, The Mask, things like that. The most famous movies for Jim Carrey, they're movies that illustrated this point of people want to be free from their problems. They don't want to be weighed down by stuff anymore. The reason why I bring that point up to you, when you go before the throne of God, He will confront you with your issues. That is something that most of us are most afraid of when we go before the throne of God. It's not just so much the fact that we're ashamed. That's part of it. We have a false image of God. We think that He's a jerk, right? It's not just that we're ashamed, but there's another part of us that knows that if I go and talk to God about this, He's going to call me on my stuff. He's not going to let me get away with things. He's going to make me think about what's wrong with my life, and He's going to try to help me to change. And maybe I don't want to change. Unfortunately, most of the churches in America have adopted the Jim Carrey philosophy, that we believe that people want to be free from their problems. And so when people come to church, they don't come to be confronted with their issues. People don't come to church and saying, like, man, I want to think about what's wrong with my life, and I want help to do better. Right, people aren't hanging around after church and saying, like, people are like, hey, how you doing? They're like, dude, I'm doing terrible, man. Like, I need prayer. Right, this is going on in my life right now. Dude, my dad just died last night. Or, man, I was just struggling with this. Or I got into a fight with my wife the other day, and it was terrible. You know, I need help, you know. Or, man, I just viewed this the other night, and I didn't want to. Or I ate this, or I did, you know. No one wants to really talk about that stuff. So because of that, we're like, Jim Carrey, you know, how you doing? I'm great, you know. I'm all right, you know. And we just leave. We go and we sing our worship songs, and if you look at the most popular worship music that's alive today, it's fluffy. It's fluffy. There's no real source to any of it. It wouldn't convict anybody. Meaning no one would sing it and be like, man, like, God is awesome, and I'm anything but. You would sing it and you think, God's like my buddy, you know, He's great, you know, and you just feel great about yourself, and you just feel good, and you just move on with your life. Most sermons that I hear, they don't convict anybody. They don't meet anybody where they're at. All they do is they're about making you feel better about yourself. Which, hey, I'll give them this. It's better than the fire and brimstone messages that make people feel like piles of turds. You know, it's better than that. But it's still not what God wants. When you come before the throne of God, you are coming before the throne of grace, understanding that mercy has been paid for in the blood of Christ, but you are also understanding that Jesus is praying for you to do better. He's not praying for you to stay the same. He's praying for you because he loves you. He's praying for you because he knows that you can change, that you can do better. And he is confronting you with the things that you don't want to do that would make you better. Right? All the time that I was struggling in my teenage years, and I was just like, why am I not doing better? Why am I not doing better? I realized it's because I came to the church with the wrong attitude. I came to church because I wanted to forget about my problems. I didn't come to church because I wanted to be confronted with them. And it was only at the moments that I started coming to church and saying, man, I'm going to start talking to people about what's going on in my life. I'm going to start talking to my pastor about my struggles. And I'm going to start going to groups and talking about my issues, not laughing about them, not taking them lightly, but taking them seriously and working on them. Understanding the truth of God's grace that overshadows my sins, but understanding the reality that he wants me to do better. That he's praying for me. And I'm able to fight my sin now in confidence, knowing that if Jesus is interceding for me, he is able to save me to the uttermost. And he doesn't fail. That I might fail, I might fall short, I might lose my way, but Jesus doesn't fail or fall short. He is able to save me to the uttermost. And the more I believe that, the more confidence I can have when I go up against my sin. No one would fight sin if they believed it was a losing battle. And most of us believe that. Right? A lot of us have thrown up our hands and said, well, this is just the way I am. No one would fight sin if they believed it was a losing battle. You would only fight sin if you believed and knew, you really, really believed that the battle's won and that you will be saved to the uttermost. And that truth can only sink in the reality of who God is to you. That you believe that what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is our high priest. He did die for your sins. He does live in heaven. He does intercede for you. It's real. It's true. And the more you believe that, the more you're going to grow and the more you're going to change. Next time when we meet together, we're going to be talking about a really important thing. So this is the idea of why we don't have priests anymore. Jesus is our high priest. He's done away with the priesthood. But next week what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about the idea. The Bible says that the church, the body of Christ, our kingdom, we're a kingdom of priests. I mean, we don't hold the office of priesthood anymore, but there are things that we do in the world that reflect the priesthood. And we'll talk more next week about what that means, what our responsibility is as a church. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are our great high priest. Lord, that you did what we could never do. You lived a perfect life. A life that is worthy of no condemnation, and you laid it down, demonstrating to us your abundant love and mercy for us, God, demonstrating for us your will to save us to the uttermost. God, I pray that we would meditate on these truths, God, that we would come before you, come before the throne of grace, God, in our time of need, and receive the help that we need. Lord, not running away from you because of shame, not running away from you because we don't want to deal with our issues, Lord, but to have that confidence and that courage to know that what you want for us is best and what we need is only in you. Lord, we're so very thankful for the work that you've done for us. Help us to rest in it. And in your name, amen.